Now, as we open up to Acts chapter 8, I'll get us a little caught up on where we are in the story. Acts is the story of the church as it is created and started after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is Jesus still moving through his people to eventually bring salvation to the whole world. And last week, we witnessed a first. It was the martyrdom of Stephen. And a martyr, of course, is somebody who is killed for their faith. Stephen is the first one, but certainly he's not going to be the last. There was a young Pharisee, one of the Jewish religious leaders, named Saul. He was approving of Stephen's death, and he was inspired by Stephen's death to lead afterward a persecution of Christians, dragging them out of their homes, beating them, imprisoning them, and putting them to death. And because of this, the community of believers that had been in Jerusalem at that time, they started to scatter out from that capital into the nearby territories of Judea and Samaria, and as we'll see next week, Ethiopia as well. But that's where our scripture starts for today, knowing that the Christian people are scattered away from the capital. Acts 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And we'll pause there. First of all, who is Philip? Now you may remember that there is a Philip who is one of the 12 disciples of Jesus and who would become an apostle, one of the leaders in the church. But this is not that Philip. The apostles are all still in Jerusalem. Everybody scattered except for those 12. This is a different Philip, and he is one of the deacons that was recently appointed to start managing the community of God's people, along with Stephen. Now, this was 2 weeks ago when Chaplain Stephen, who is not the Stephen from the Bible, preached this text for us. But this is called Philip the Evangelist, not Philip the Apostle. Okay? And in the scattering, he ends up going to Samaria, which, as you can see by the map that we have on the screen here, is one of the territories within Israel at the time of and right after the ministry of Jesus. And you can see that tiniest circle in the middle is Jerusalem, and then we have this region, almost like a county of Judea that it's in. And beyond that is Samaria, and as Jesus said, you will take the gospel to all of these places and the ends of the earth. And so Samaria is the place where he is, but it is a not just a geographical location. It comes with a lot of cultural history and a lot of cultural tension because the people who live there, called the Samaritans, they are separate from the Jewish people. They even despised each other. That's why the story of the Good Samaritan is such an unlikely story, because they're not supposed to help each other. Now, they claimed to worship the same God as the Jewish people, but Samaritans only believed in the first 5 books of the Bible that Moses wrote. So Genesis through Deuteronomy. They didn't believe in, you know, anything that happened in the kingdom after that or the prophets that were sent. They were just kind of stuck on that beginning of the story. And the Jewish people considered Samaritans the same as foreigners, or Gentiles, as they call them. They are not God's people. They might as well be completely estranged from us. But the Samaritans, they believed, just like the Jewish people, that God would eventually send a Savior. And this touches on something that Stephen said right before he was put to death, that even Moses, the great prophet of Judaism, told the people that one day God was going to send a prophet like him to make all things right. The Jews believed in that Savior. The Samaritans believed in that Savior. That's about all they had in common up to that point. And in fact, Jesus had encounters with Samaritans during his earthly ministry, and some even saw that he was the Savior. So now as Philip arrives in Samaria, they are going to hear all about Jesus and his kingdom and his salvation all over again. And in kind of an official move throughout that territory. And so we continue in Acts 8, verse 6. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and they saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so that there was much joy in that city. We pause there. So this is a continuation of the very powerful ministry of the early Christians that we see. On a day called Pentecost, God unleashed his Holy Spirit on these early believers so that they could perform miracles, so that they can do things that are humanly impossible. They could heal and drive out demons as a clear sign that the ministry of Jesus was continuing powerfully through these Christians, all by the power of the Holy Spirit that was given to them. And so, yes, the healings, the miracles, the driving out, all of that, it's great. But do you notice how all of those signs, those wonders and miracles, they're secondary? The first thing that is mentioned is that Philip is preaching the word to them. He's telling them about Jesus. He's sharing the gospel with them. That's the main thing. And all of the miracles and the signs that they see, they go to support and to verify and to really establish the truth of that word. But as they hear the good news, as they see all of their people being healed and delivered, the whole region starts to celebrate what God is doing through Philip. And there's one character in particular that pays very close attention to Philip. So let's meet him. Verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So we've actually heard one of the phrases being used here before. He said that he was somebody great. You may not remember that we've come upon it, but a few weeks ago, when Peter and John, the apostles, were on trial before the Jewish council for their preaching of Jesus, there was one of the elders of the council named Gamaliel. And as they decided, should we punish Peter and John? Should we put them to death? Gamaliel said, "Hey, everybody, relax. Remember, before this Jesus, before these two guys, there were a few other people who were believed to be somebody great. But that all came to nothing, and they died, and their believers scattered, and all of that." But what's mentioned, or what's meant with somebody great, is somebody with great power. And even somebody who people believe to be the Messiah, the Savior. And so as Simon is going around practicing this sorcery and these magical acts, he's making himself out to be this powerful, divine Savior figure. And as people ascribe that to him, he certainly is not correcting them. And he has a great following because they're so mesmerized by all of the tricks that he has. But here's what we need to know about magic, right? When we think about magic, we think of, you know, pulling a rabbit out of a hat, making a boat disappear, you know, all that cool stuff that we see these days. That's mostly just kind of illusionary stuff. But when we hear magic and when we see the word magic in the Bible, it doesn't mean, you know, cool party tricks or something to look at. It means sorcery, but it has a very specific context. The disciples, they have not been practicing magic. They have been giving signs. They have been performing miracles. Magic is a word that is used for these supernatural acts that are performed by any power other than God's. So there are miracles and signs, which is God working through his people, and there is magic, which comes from a different source. And the source for magic is always the same. The power comes from Satan. We've seen this before. We just took a journey through the book of Exodus as Moses leads God's people out of Egypt. And as he first comes into Egypt to deliver his people, you remember that he performs signs and wonders. And he comes and he confronts the Pharaoh, and his staff turns into a snake and all of these things. And the Pharaoh has these magicians himself, these sorcerers, and they are able to match some of his signs and perform them. And we wonder, well, if not by the power of God, how are they doing this? There are other powers other than God. They are inferior powers. They are evil powers, but powers nonetheless. And so, as with the Egyptian magi, so Simon the magician himself, they are doing these things by an evil power. Now, in both these cases, right, the power is real, but it's not God's. They're not fakes. And that exists still today. And I'll only briefly touch on this because we went over this in Exodus. But today, somebody who practices magic or sorcery or claims to, I will say, in my experience and in my evaluation, most of them are fake. Most of them are frauds. Very, very clear. But when we think of people like fortune tellers, mediums, tarot card readers, all of this, most of them fake, but some of them genuinely have abilities that we cannot explain. But here's a good guideline, right? If anybody can do something superhuman or supernatural, and they happen to charge you money for it, but they also don't preach Jesus in connection with it, it's not from God. So be very careful. Stay as far away from it as you can. And that's what I'm going to say about it for now. Okay? So we're going to get back to Simon. In the Bible, magic is very distinct from miracles because miracles testify to the power of God and they affirm the gospel. But magic, it pulls people away from God and distracts them from him. So as we find Philip coming into Samaria, a locality and a group of people who have been amazed by Simon the magician and his signs and his wonders, and they follow him and they listen and they praise him. Do you think it's any coincidence that Philip shows up and he preaches the gospel and he starts pulling demon after demon after demon out of all of these people who are screaming from being delivered? And there are sick and paralyzed and ailed people that are all healed in an instant. Satan had a stranglehold on these people, and he used Simon to do it, all right? Now, miracles are shown, are done to show God's glory, and it's all about God, it always is, but magic is done for the glory or the profit of the person performing it. So these people, they're led astray, they're in this vice grip, but finally, things change when God graciously sends Philip. So we continue in verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So Philip's preaching about the true Savior, it loosens that stronghold that the devil has on these people. They believe. They are baptized. They are saved. All of the promises of God come to them as the word goes out. And what's that? Even Simon believes and is baptized. And to me, as I'm reading this scripture, I mean, this is the turnaround of the century, right? You would have assumed that as Philip comes in, Simon would see there's some competition and there would be some sort of a face-off and they would fight to the death or, you know, something a little more exciting. But it didn't happen. Simon doesn't persecute Philip or lead anything against him. Simon sees and he hears and he genuinely believes. And Simon recognizes that more than just a bag of tricks or some conjuring that he can do, Philip preaches the word of God, is actually sent by him, and it just works. And it goes to show that the word of God, it is powerful, and it can kill the old sinful self, and it can create new life, even in somebody like Simon. And after his baptism, Simon is glued to Philip. He follows and observes him. And the way that the original languages write it, he almost obsessively follows Philip because he was enamored by his powerful miracles. I mean, compared to his magic, this was the real deal. And this ministry is so successful, so celebrated in Samaria, out of all places, that soon enough, the apostles who stayed in Jerusalem, they hear about it, and they go up to see them. So we continue in verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now what's this? They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. That doesn't make sense at first. Because don't we see, and don't we read, and don't you hear it preached week in and week out, that those who are baptized in God's name receive his Holy Spirit? And he dwells in our hearts from the moment of baptism. So if all of these people believe and they have been baptized, why don't they have the Holy Spirit? Well, they do. Well, we need to be really distinct about what the Scripture is saying here. They are baptized, they have faith, they are saved, they have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. The same as the apostles and the disciples. They all had the Spirit when they were baptized as well. But on the day of Pentecost, something shifted, and the Holy Spirit was poured out in a very unique event to all of the believers in Jerusalem. And that's what gave them these powers and abilities. These Samaritans, they have been baptized, they have the Holy Spirit just like any of us do. But that pouring out of the Holy Spirit that the early church received, the Samaritans had not received that same level of the Spirit and that same power. So, the apostles, they go on sort of a diplomatic mission. And they pray for the church in Samaria, and they lay hands on the people of the church, and they then receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as well. But one question would be, did God forget beforehand to give them this power of the Holy Spirit? No, of course not. Think about it. Making Peter and John, right, these chief apostles, these major leaders of God's church, making them go up there and do this makes one thing very clear. It's that the church of the Jewish Christians is the same church of the Samaritan Christians. And the Holy Spirit at work through the Jewish Christians is the same Holy Spirit in and working through the Samaritan Christians. It is one united church on earth. And as we continue the story, and as God continues to work to bring the gospel to the ends of the world, it is important to know that the Holy Spirit is not just for God's Jewish people or even the counties around that area, but it is for the whole world, one people of God, united, all by the same Spirit, all with the same Savior, all worshiping the same God. And so now these churches of very different people are united in a way that they had never been before. But back to Simon the magician. Now while all of this is happening, Simon sees the laying on of hands, and he sees this full measure of the Spirit being given to people. And now the Samaritans, they can heal, and they can drive out demons, and they're preaching with authority, all of this. And as Simon sees this, something happens inside of him. Something clicks. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Pause there. Simon is changed in that very instance. Something happens to him, right? He believed. He was saved. He heard the word. He saw the signs. He was good. But in one moment, all of that is gone. He sees that this power isn't just visible. He sees that he doesn't have to just be an observer of the power of God, but it can be bestowed on somebody. That in the laying on of hands, it can be transferred. He connects the dots, and he is dragged violently right back into his old ways of thinking. You know, being baptized, having faith, being saved, submitting to the power of God, that's all good and nice, but perhaps he can wield this power. This is much better than his magic ever was. Even better, he can bestow it as well. And he can be in control of all of Samaria again. So if you want the power of God and the power of the Spirit, guess who you have to go to? Good old Simon. For a while, Simon traded being somebody great and submitted to Jesus. But now, he wants to be somebody great again. And worst of all, he tries to buy this power. So take a look at what Peter says in verse 20. Peter says to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could attain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Now, trying to buy the power of God means that Simon actually has no idea how the power of God actually works. Now, you and I, we know this. The apostles know this. Most disciples know this. All of it is free. Salvation is free. Forgiveness is free. The Holy Spirit is free. But all of it is for God, not for ourselves. And all of it comes through faith, not money, not good works, not reputation, none of that. So it becomes very clear very quickly what Simon wants. He doesn't want to serve God. He does not want to spread the gospel. He wants to be the man, just like he used to be. Now, being a disciple is better than being a magician, but man, being the man is always going to be preferable to Simon. Whereas Jesus' disciples, they all say as they preach and as they perform these miracles, they say, "I'm not the man. Jesus is the man." But Simon, he wants the power. He wants the recognition. He wants all of it. And so Peter, he curses him. "May your silver perish along with you." What that means is that Simon is dead. He is as good as dead. He is a dead man walking. He's not saved anymore. He is completely fallen from the grace that he has received. And he says, "Your silver, it's as dead to us as you are. We don't want your money. That's not how any of this works. That's not what this is about." And it's harsh, but Peter's calling a thing what it is. Simon chose himself over Jesus. His salvation is gone. And so what is Simon to do? Verse 22, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." If possible, we don't hear that a lot, do we? It makes us feel a little shaky ourselves. Can the Lord forgive Simon and his actions? Is it even possible? Well, of course that part is possible. Yes, God can forgive anything, and he does in Jesus Christ. That's not the if part that Peter is talking about. The if part is wondering whether Simon can truly turn away from his sin and his evil and his selfish intent. Peter's not sure about that one. When he looks at Simon, he sees bitterness. But not bitter as in angry or resentful, bitter in the way that a well that is poisoned, the water is bitter. And Simon has been bitter for a long time as he has practiced his magic, and as people drink from the well of his bitterness, they have become sick, they have become possessed, they have been led astray. But he is in bondage to sin. He is a slave to his selfish and evil ways. And of course, as he saw the power of the Spirit being given, he was lured in again with that selfish desire. And as soon as he bit and took the bait, he was reeled right in as he went to buy it. And Simon's response to all of this is very tragic. And it's very specific. Verse 24, Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." It's an odd response, right? Not forgive me, not help me change, not I was wrong, just, well, I sure hope that doesn't happen. He's trying to avoid consequences. He's not returning to the Lord. And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts as he's recording all of this, he leaves Simon's fate ambiguous. We never find out in Scripture if Simon repented or if he was restored or if he was saved. We don't know. The opinion of the early church and the church fathers as they write about this is that Simon never returned to the Lord and was never forgiven. But it's not the point of the story here either. So the apostles, they move on in verse 25. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So after their diplomatic mission of establishing that church and confirming it and laying on the hands and giving this unity between them and the Samaritans, they make their way back. But on the way, they stop in all these villages that Philip has also been as he has scattered out. And they preach the same gospel, the same Jesus, the same forgiveness, the same Spirit. All of this is a testament that the Savior of Israel is the Savior of the Samaritans. And that as they all believe in Jesus, they are all equal. They are all united. And so as this is fulfilled and as this happens, we see that what Jesus has said and what he has commanded is already starting to take shape. At the end of our last week's scripture, as we hear about the persecution through Saul and the scattering that had to take place, we initially thought, oh no, this is a huge hurdle to the church. This is a setback. This is bad. But notice that through it, God used all of it to achieve what he wanted. Jesus says in the very beginning, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we have just progressed into another step of this. And as we continue through Acts, we will see the entire earth have Jesus shared with them. Now, there are plenty of people like Simon. There were back in the day, and there still are today. How do we recognize them? What do we look out for? And the things I'm about to share, they're going to be a little on the cynical side, I will say. But bear with me, and I hope you can see what I'm saying. I make generalities, but generalities can't be applied to everyone and everything all the time. I'm hoping you'll see what I'm trying to say here, okay? What we have as a core issue in the actions and the attitude of Simon is that Christianity was at the end always something that was going to serve him and be for his benefit and for his gain. Where can you find people these days who use Christianity for power or for influence or for gain? You can scroll on any platform, any social media, and what you start to see more and more these days is what we would call Christian influencers, who at the end of the day just want your attention and your time, right? And as you see these Christian influencers, you have two kinds. You have either the nice, perfect little Christian family who's always doing their readings and their devotions and filming themselves going to church and doing the good works and all of that. And if only you could attain what they have, better keep watching that content as an example for yourself, and you're jealous and all of that. Or you have the kind of Christian influencer that shows you the real messiness of the Christian life and their relatable walk with Jesus and all of that. But whatever side they show you, they just happen to get paid money for you watching. All right? So not everybody on social media is evil. I know you have Christian friends on there, that's all good, but pay special attention to this because so many times they can lead you away because they make you think that Christianity is about fitting into this little cookie cutter mold, or this is the way it should happen, or be just like me, or buy the products to help you in your Christian walk. So you just need to be mindful and aware, okay? The second one, which might be a little more relatable or easily recognizable, are politicians who at the end of the day just want your vote, who sit in back rooms and in their meetings and with their campaign managers, and they discuss, why don't we tweak this stance a little bit or that policy, not out of conviction, not because it's the right thing to do, because that'll get us the Christian vote. A huge demographic in the United States, right? Why don't we show up at church every once in a while so we don't lose the segment before the midterms? But at the end of the day, the name of Jesus is mentioned and invoked and used all to serve them and their ultimate goal, and that is backwards. A much more tragic example are pastors who just want your money. Maybe you've heard the term of the prosperity gospel that is still preached by popular pastors who will probably all have their own television show, and if you've heard about them, you've heard about them, and they'll tell you this false teaching that the more money you give, well, it's just an even greater sign of how much faith you have. So however much you give, that's how you can see how good your faith is. But more than that, the more you give and the greater your faith, guess what? God is going to reward you because he sees how great that faith is. And anything you give, God's going to pay you back tenfold. You just got to wait and be patient, but I promise. Again, that's not me saying it. That's the false teaching, okay? The only problem is that God doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. And instead of you getting back tenfold eventually, the so-called pastor gets a second private jet, okay? You just have to be aware that, you know, giving is a part of any church and any walk of discipleship. But if you're being nickeled and dimed and hounded, if you're being promised something in return for giving, or if you are being measured based on your giving, that's not the gospel. That's not for Jesus. That's for the leadership. That's for the pastor. That's not right. And then here's the final example of somebody like Simon, and it's you. So much of our own faith is centered on us. If I become a Christian, or if I obey God a little more, if I do this, what can I get? What will God give me? What can God do for me? How can I become somebody great? And we flip this the way that it should be, in which we are the main character of the story, and God is somebody who comes along and helps us to achieve greatness or optimize ourselves or self-actualize, whatever it is. But now God is just a tool. Now God is just a vehicle. God is just a means to us being where we should be, having what we want, or getting where we think, you know, all of that. But like Simon, you are not the man. You are not the woman. And this life is not about you. Your faith is not about you. Christianity is not about you. It's about Jesus. And I mentioned beforehand that all of Jesus' disciples, whenever they preached or performed miracles, they always very heavily emphasized, I'm not the guy. I was only sent by the guy. The greatest prophet ever was John the Baptist, who prepared the way before Jesus in the wilderness. Here's what John writes. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. Jesus is that light, that all might believe through him. John was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So we are going to find more instances of the disciples and the apostles saying, hey, listen, I know what you're seeing is great. It's not me. It's not about me. It'll never be about me. This is all about Jesus. your life needs to be that as well. And if you end up doing great things or being somebody or getting to some place, Jesus always has to be at the center. It always has to be about him. So when do we make the mistake of shoving ourselves in front of God, right? When we live like we've been number one, it happens. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when, and it's probably a matter of almost all the time. When that happens, Simon's fate does not have to be your fate. We all forget that we're not number one. We all become selfish. We all chase ourselves. We all use God. I do as much as you do. But when we make that mistake, when we sin, don't continue like Simon did. It's so easy and it's so free. Confess your sin. Turn away from it. Turn towards God and receive his free gift of forgiveness. It's that simple. It is that easy for you. It is that accessible always. So like John and like Peter, like Philip, stop wasting your life trying to be somebody great or following somebody that you think is somebody great. Jesus is great. And he's already made you somebody when he made you his child in your baptism, so that you can spend your life pointing others to Jesus at all times and in all places. And this is our word from God for today.